All right, well, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. And we've come to chapter 24, and so let me read the first 14 verses. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." The Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, and shortly before he died and rose again from the dead, predicted the future. And he predicted the future accurately. In fact, enough years have rolled by, centuries have rolled by since then, for you to see that his predictions that he made at that time have come true. At least all in the passage that we've read, where I stopped, have already come true. He makes predictions also that have not yet come to pass, and that's going to be next week, so I hope you'll come back for that. But how frightening it would be, how unsettling it would be, terrifying, if Jesus had made predictions about the future that had already turned out to be untrue. The fact that Jesus accurately predicted the future is inescapable. You'll see it. It's important in itself, but the Lord Jesus didn't just predict the future just to do it, just to show that he could, but he predicted the future to tell disciples yet to come, like you and like me, what would be important during that future time, during the time that we are living in. And so the Lord Jesus, when he predicted the future, he didn't predict trivia. You know, he didn't predict the 10 most important events that will take place in the next 2,000 years. That would have been very impressive for him to do, but not very helpful. Or he didn't predict the 10 most important inventions to come in the next 2,000 years. That would have been very impressive as well, but not very helpful. So the Lord didn't predict the future to show his mastery over trivia, although he could have. He predicted the future to tell his disciples what would be important in a future time, including where God's favor and love would be found. So, this morning, three predictions of the future that the Lord predicts in this passage. And the first one is this. Jesus predicted the utter destruction of the temple of his time. Jesus predicted the utter destruction of the temple of his time. Verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. So he came out of the temple, it says, and was going away from the temple. Went through the gate, I think, and was leaving from the whole area when the disciples came up to him. Now, this turns out to be an important exit from the temple. The Lord exited the temple a number of times in this week, this special week, but this exit turns out to be an important one. The Lord had entered the temple from the east, same direction, a number of days earlier. Surprisingly, for the people in Jerusalem, they weren't expecting him to show up at the Passover. He entered from the east as a king in peace, mounted on a donkey in a royal procession. And that's what he was saying through that act. He's a king in peace entering the city. He cleansed the temple and took charge of it by driving out all those who were buying and selling on the temple grounds. He said, "My father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves." He healed and taught in the temple for a number of days, coming into the temple every morning and leaving at the end every night. And then he silenced his enemies in the temple in a very public verbal showdown that happened in the temple, from which the Lord emerged as the undisputed champion by answering all the questions that his enemies asked him in a way that amazed them, and by asking them a question that put them to shame, a question that they were not able to answer. And then, as the victor of this duel, he pronounced the most scathing condemnation upon his enemies that you could imagine. He called them hypocrites. He called them fakes. And his condemnation of them, long condemnation, was answered by total silence, because he had already shown himself the victory. In short, the Lord Jesus during this time found Jerusalem as unfruitful as the leafy fig tree that he cursed and destroyed on his way to the temple one morning when he was hungry. And so before he left on this day, he said to Jerusalem, "Your house," that's the temple, Jerusalem's house is the temple, "your house," not the Father's house, but "your house is left to you desolate." And then he left. He left the temple complex to the east toward the Mount of Olives, just as in Ezekiel's vision for the first temple. This was the second temple, but for the first temple in Ezekiel's vision, he saw the glory of the Lord departing from the first temple and heading towards the east, the same direction. And it seems as the Lord left this time, he never went back to the temple. This was the last time that he visited the temple. So it turned out to be an important exit that's described here at the beginning of this passage. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away. And at this point, his disciples come to him and they start pointing, they're turning back from the direction that he's going and pointing back at the temple. They're showing him. So they're probably outside the walls of the temple complex. They're moving away, but the buildings are so huge you can see them from over the top of the walls. And so as the Lord's moving away, his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And what do you think they were saying as they were pointing out these buildings to him? Well, Matthew doesn't say, but Mark tells us what they were saying. "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Luke also describes what they were talking about. While some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and with votive gifts. The temple to Yahweh or Jehovah, the temple of the God of Israel, the temple of the God of the Bible, the temple of the God who the Jews said was the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth so that none of the other gods existed, was the largest temple in the entire Roman world. And that is saying a lot, because there were temples everywhere in the Roman world. It was bristling with temples to a whole crowd of different gods. And so every city, if it was a city of any importance, would have at least one temple and probably many more temples. And yet none of these temples in the Roman world were as large as this one. The second largest temple in the Roman world may have been the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus, where Paul caused that huge riot later in the book of Acts. And the immense size of the temple in Jerusalem was traceable to one person, Herod the Great, the Herod of the Christmas story. That was at the very end of his reign and the end of his life. And he's the villain of the Christmas story. He tried to kill the Christ child and ended up killing the young children of Bethlehem. Herod was almost unbelievably cruel, and so that event is very characteristic of the way that he ruled. And yet, he ruled so skillfully in his long reign, that in his little kingdom, which was the land of Israel, was just in a corner of the Roman Empire, far away from the great centers of power and civilization, he was able to make his dream of having the largest, grandest temple in the Roman Empire in his kingdom, he was able to make that dream a reality. It took him 46 years to build this grand temple. The platform on which this temple sat still exists today, and it's 35 acres, a huge area. I read this on the internet. You have to be careful what you read on the internet, but so I take it with a grain of salt. But I read that that platform is still the largest man-made platform to this day. And I don't know exactly if that's true. I can't think of another one. It was certainly the largest man-made platform of that day, and it had this beautiful temple on it. So the disciples, they're lowly workers, mostly fishermen. They're from this backwater, dusty corner of the Roman civilized world, and yet they were privileged to see the grandest sight in the Roman world that would have amazed even the most cosmopolitan inhabitant of Rome. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says about the temple, it was the most amazing structure of all we have seen or heard of, both in its construction and scale, and also in the lavishness of every part of the splendor of its holy places. Tacitus, another historian who was a cosmopolitan Roman, describes the temple in Jerusalem as immensely opulent and an excellent fortress. And the rabbis have left this in their tradition. He that never saw the temple of Herod never saw a fine building. So you might live in Rome, a city of marble, a city with all kinds of temples. But if you haven't been to Jerusalem, you've never seen a fine building. That's according to the rabbis. And as beautiful cities will do, it pleased the disciples to be there. They were kind of proud of it, kind of proud of this temple. And they even probably saw some significance to it that they could potentially or hypothetically say to a Gentile, you know, there must be something to the God of Israel, because just look at how huge his temple is. It's towering over all of the others. Yes, it's an evil man who built it, and that's God's strange ways, kind of a winding path to get there. But there it is, this huge temple to the God of Israel. Not only is there a significance, I think, according to what they were thinking, that God exists with this huge temple, but also I think it probably said to them some sense of his favor to their nation, that he would allow this huge temple to be built. The God of Israel exists and loves us as a nation, as a people, because of this temple. It also looked indestructible. Probably it looked about as indestructible as downtown Portland looks. You know, you look at that, it just looks like it's permanent. It's going to be there forever. If you would have told the disciples, all this is going to be gone overnight. One day it's going to be there, and the next day it's all going to be gone. I think they probably would have laughed at that idea. So they're sort of caught up in the moment of the temple. They're enjoying being there, and they're showing the beauty of the place to the Lord. And that's what you do when you're in a beautiful place and you're with someone that you love. You say, look at that. You want them to enjoy it with you, the thing that is so beautiful and grand. Perhaps also they're a little bit questioning the Lord. He's just said to Jerusalem, your house is being left to you desolate. And perhaps they were just a little bit questioning, really, this place is going to be desolate? Is that really necessary? Is that really realistic? Is that really desirable that this place would be destroyed and become desolate? So they're showing the Lord the building, perhaps with some of those thoughts in mind, and the Lord burst their bubble. That's verse 2. He said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Truly I say to you, the Lord says, for emphasis, to emphasize the certainty of what he's about to say. And what he says is very specific. Truly I say to you, yeah, you're looking at all these things. Truly I say to you, not one stone is going to be left on another, which is not torn down. Very specific. And that's exactly what happened only 40 years after this event, in the year AD 70, the Jews rebelled against Rome, and Rome sent a vast army to crush the rebellion. Titus, the general, and later the emperor, had given orders that the temple was not to be destroyed. He wanted it to be preserved as a credit to Rome. But as it happened, his men partially burned it when it fell. And so he ended up ordering that the temple be completely leveled and the city destroyed by fire. That platform, 35 acres, he ordered it scraped completely clean. In other words, made completely flat on top. So all the buildings that they're looking at that are resting on this platform were demolished. And it took a vast army to do this. A number of the stones were pushed off the edge of that platform. It's probably the same place where Satan took the Lord on the pinnacle of the temple, probably right off the edge of that platform, a huge height, and tempted him to cast himself down and let the angels bear him up, lest he dashed his foot against the stone. Well, they shoved stones right off the edge of that and made that platform top flat. They burned it, and the limestone, apparently when it gets to a certain heat, the limestone actually explodes. And so they totally demolished this site and made it completely flat. The part of Herod's temple that remains and is very beautiful, it's the western wall or the Wailing Wall. There, it's the part of the retaining wall that holds that platform up. But there's nothing, not one stone upon another that exists before above the level of that platform. Today, the wall has been built again around the edges of the platform, so it's an enclosure, not a flat top, and the wall's much more crude than the ones that Herod built. And two mosques have been built on top of the platform, both huge structures, both monumental, but kind of dwarfed by the size of the platform. It's sort of outsized for them. Well, this is the Lord's first prediction. This vast temple complex, the largest temple in the world, it's going to be here today and gone tomorrow. It's going to disappear into thin air. And it all happened just exactly as he predicted, down to the last detail, within 40 years. And I'll add this as well. It happened after the Gospel of Matthew was written. So the Gospel of Matthew, with containing these prophecies of the Lord, was written about 30 years before these events happen, and not after the event. So the Lord gives this prediction. Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And so the disciples take this in. Wow. He's serious about what he said about the temple being left desolate. And they believe him. That's why they're disciples. They believe, even if they can't understand the words that he said. And so they believe him. And so the next scene that Matthew describes, he was at verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and asked him a question about it. They're going to ask him about the timing of this event, because they've accepted it, that this is going to happen. So now he's arrived where he's going. He's on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is a ridge running from the north and south that is just east of the huge platform of the temple, and also taller, so that when you're on it, you can look down. You have a great view of this huge temple platform. Josephus said that at sunrise, the reflected gold from that viewpoint would dazzle your eyes, just like the sun would dazzle. And he said it looked to strangers as if it was a mountain of snow, because it was so beautiful and there was so much gold. Well, this wasn't sunrise. It was sunset, probably, for them. But the disciples ask him a question about his prediction. And they ask him this: tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so chapter 24 and 25 is going to be the Lord's answer, long answer to this question. And it's called the Olivet Discourse, because it happened as they were all on the Mount of Olives. It's a good question. It's a good question that they ask. It's better than their other question that they kept on pondering at that time, and that is, who's going to be the greatest among us when the kingdom finally comes? So it's a good question that they ask, and one based on faith, one based on them taking this kind of outrageous prediction seriously. And so they ask him about it. But as it turns out, it's kind of a confused question. and indicates their confusion as well. When will these things happen, the things that he's predicted? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The Jews divided this world's history, based on the Old Testament Bible, into two eras, this age and the age to come. This age is the age they were living through. It's the age that we are living through as well. The age to come is the age of the Messiah's reign on the earth, his presence with power as reigning king. And so it would be of an entirely different character, the age to come. It would be characterized by the Messiah's reign. Hebrews uses this kind of language when it describes those who have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, the age of the presence with power of the Messiah. And we as believers, we exist in this age, but we've tasted the powers of the age to come. And so when the disciples ask about the end of the age as part of their question, they're not asking about the end of time or even the end of world history. They're asking about the end of an era, the present era, and the beginning of the new era, the beginning of the kingdom time, which they knew would be brought in by a great disturbance, by great trouble, by a great cataclysm, because it talks about that in the Old Testament. And so the boundary between these two ages would be marked by great, unprecedented trouble, which they expected to live through very soon. In fact, they expected this to commence in maybe just a couple of days. They kind of sensed that everything was coming to a head. And so they expected to live through it. Luke 19:11 says that the disciples supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately as they made their way to Jerusalem with the Lord. And once it was all sorted out and over, then they could sort out who would be greatest in the kingdom, who would be the Secretary of State, the Minister of Defense, the Prime Minister, the Secretary of Treasury. They could get all that figured out after all these events were over and the age to come had arrived. And I think when they heard about the temple being destroyed, they couldn't imagine an event as momentous as the destruction of the temple not being a part of this great trouble that would separate this age from the age to come. And so when they ask this question, they ask it in two ways, but I think they think they're asking about one event. Look at verse 3 again. Tell us, when will these things happen? When will the present temple be destroyed so that one stone isn't even left on another? And what will be the sign of your presence with power? Parousia, you might know that word, but it indicates the presence of the Messiah with power in his kingdom. And of the end of the age, the end of this age and the beginning of the age to come. They thought that was all one event that would happen very soon within days. And so they asked, when will it happen and how will we know? When will these things be and what will be the sign that it's all started? That it's all taking place. And so I think they thought they were asking the same question about one event, but in two ways. But as it turns out, they're not asking about one event, but two. And neither of them would happen just in a few days. The first event, when will these things happen? When will the temple be destroyed? Would happen not right away, but in 40 years from that time. And the second event, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age would be, well, it's almost 2,000 years. And counting. And so they're asking two questions, and neither one of them are going to occur when they think that it does. So which question did the Lord answer? Did he answer the question about the temple? When will these things be, the things that you've been talking about? Or did he answer the question about his coming in power to reign? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And I think the answer to that question is he answered both. Questions. He answered both questions. Now you're going to have to hang on for this part just a little bit. First, the Lord told them about a period of time leading up to the destruction of the temple. It turned out to be a 40-year period, which is not really very long, but much longer than the disciples were expecting. And the Lord conveyed to them that this period of time before the temple was destroyed would be longer than they were expecting. Second, the Lord told them about another period of time leading up to his second coming, which has turned out to be around 2,000 years and counting. Now, the words that Matthew records have a real focus on the second event, on the coming of Christ, and on the time period leading up to it, the 2,000-year or so time period that we're living through right now. Matthew's words, when we get to the rest of our passage, are going to be describing that time period, that long 2,000 almost year time period that we're living through right now. And it's going to tell, what is it like? What should you expect during that time period? At the end of that long time period, it will be the Lord's return. And so it says, immediately at the end of that, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. So it describes that time period. The words that Luke records, on the other hand, for his version of what he recorded, of what the Lord said on this occasion, focus on the first event, the destruction of the temple, before it focuses on the second. And the words of Luke especially focus on the 40-year time period leading up to the destruction of the temple. What will that be like? What will take place during that time? And then after that, Luke skips over that long time period between the destruction of the temple that the Lord was talking about and his coming to reign with power. Luke skips over that with just a few words. This is what Luke says about that. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So he skips over this whole period that is described in Matthew with just a few words because of a special focus on the destruction of the temple of the Lord's day. And that's very characteristic of Luke. Luke has more of a focus on the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 than any other of the four Gospels. And so when I wanted to read a prophecy about the destruction of the temple in AD 70 last week, I read it from Luke, and it was very specific. The days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's from Luke chapter 19, and there's many more prophecies in Luke of that event in AD 70. So it's potentially confusing, this passage, because the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the coming of the Lord in power in the sky, which is yet to come, are actually similar events in many ways. They're not the same. There's some key differences between the two events, but actually they're quite similar events. For example, in both events, a Jewish temple is desecrated and destroyed. And importantly, especially for our passage this morning, the time period leading up to both events, both the destruction of the temple in 40 years and then the coming of Christ with power in 2,000 years, the time period leading up to those events is really characterized by pretty much the same kinds of things. False Christs, false teaching, wars, earthquakes, famine, persecution of Christians, that those elements lead up to both of those. Even the preaching of the gospel to the whole world for a witness, which Matthew says in our passage is going to come before Christ returns. And that's why Luke doesn't mention that, because he's describing what's going to lead up to the destruction of the temple in those 40 years. But even that has kind of a corresponding part in those 40 years leading up to the destruction of this temple. And so Luke describes the gospel being brought before kings and before governors, being spread throughout a good portion of the civilized world before the temple falls. And the Apostle Paul, of course, was very instrumental in carrying that out, and talks about in some of his letters, the gospel, which you've heard is bearing fruit in all the world, or says, says that the gospel which you've heard was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, have been made a minister. The gospel has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. All this before the temple fell. So that's not the fulfilling of the Great Commission, but it's a significant step towards it. So the disciples unwittingly asked about two separate events when they intended to ask about one event. But the two events they asked about are similar in many ways. They're different in some ways too. but they're quite similar. They both involve the desecration and destruction of a Jewish temple. It means another Jewish temple is going to be built and immediately afterwards desecrated. And we'll talk about that next time. And the time periods leading up to those events are quite similar and characterized by wars, famines, earthquakes, persecutions, and so on. So you might explain the similarity by saying the same thing keeps on happening, and probably for the same reasons, right up to the end. That is, every time the Jews build a temple, it ends up in a disaster of divine judgment, and that's why these events are so similar. Or you might explain the similarity by saying all the desolations and destructions of the temples in the past are types by which God, who's the author of history, foreshadows what he's going to do at the very end. Now, you have to be careful with types because you don't want to invent a connection that the Bible doesn't make. But the Bible seems to connect those things. For example, Daniel calling a previous short-term desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes an abomination of desolation, as well as the one that's yet to come, an abomination of desolation. And so he seems to connect those two things. Well, if you're confused by everything I've been saying so far, let me say three things to you. One is, this is not an easy passage. It's a difficult passage. It's a challenge for everyone who interprets it. It's meant to be pondered by us, by the Lord. Second, ask me about this if you're confused by what I'm saying, and I'll have some sort of answer. I hope a good answer, but I'll probably have some sort of answer for you. And the third is that the rest of my message this morning is going to be much easier to understand, and we don't have a whole lot of time remaining. But the Lord made three predictions in this passage. The Lord's first prediction, Jesus predicted the utter destruction of the temple of his time, so that not one stone would be left upon another. And so it's happened. If you try to find one stone left upon another from this temple, you will not find it. You will not find it because there's not one stone left upon another of the buildings that the disciples were showing the Lord and looking at. The second prediction, Jesus predicted false alarms in a chaotic world. And so he mentions, interestingly, signs that do not herald that the time of Christ's return is near. They also don't herald that the time of his return is far away. It's neither one or the other. These don't tell either way. They're just things that must take place during this long period of time before the kingdom comes with power and Christ returns. And the first thing that must happen is false Christ. So verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them in answer to their question, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And what Matthew gives us really focuses in on the second question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so the Lord begins to speak of the long period of time that's going to lead up to this. He answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Now, when the Lord says, many will come in my name, he's not talking about Christians. He's not describing coming, those who come in the name of Jesus, or those who say Jesus is Lord, and they're coming in his name. What he means is many will come taking my titles to themselves and claiming to be false Christ and coming in his name, the name that really belongs to him, and they're taking it for themselves in that way. Many will come in my name saying I am the Christ and will mislead many. I looked again on the internet for claimants to the Messiah, and there's a long list of claimants to the Messiah that spans the centuries, that's evenly spaced through all of the centuries, and these are just the ones that are known to history. There were also many false Christs, or a number of them, during the 40 years before the temple was destroyed, leading up to that, a number of them known to history by name. That's not Matthew's point, because he's not speaking of that time period. Luke says that there's going to be there were many false Christs before that time. So the first false alarm, It doesn't indicate the nearness necessarily of Christ's return. Are many false Christs who will come and mislead many. Secondly, verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. If you later on this afternoon go out and find a newspaper, you will find all of these things in it, and probably almost all of them on page one. You will not have to turn to page two to find these things. War, talk of war, earthquakes, famines. Famine might be the only thing that you wouldn't find on page one today. You might have to turn a little further to find a famine. Why? Why are all these things that the Lord predicted would characterize these times in our newspaper? Because he predicted the future accurately. Mankind, for all the progress that we've made, and we've made a lot, we have not outgrown any of these things that the Lord describes, not one. Wars, talk of war, earthquakes, famines. And so these are going to characterize the whole age leading up to his return, and yet they're not necessarily signs that his return is near. Don't be frightened. It could even be translated, don't be aroused, don't get excited, because these are not yet signs of the end. They're just things that must take place. This is not yet the end, verse 8, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. The beginning of birth pangs. So think about birth pangs. That's an interesting picture, and one that's used in many Old Testament passages to describe the troubles that will come right before the coming of the kingdom with power. So think of the beginning of birth pangs. The beginning of birth pangs, labor pains, is not necessarily a sign that the child is going to be there right in the next moment. It might be. Child might be there right at the beginning of birth pangs, but it might also be a long process. It might be as much as 24 hours. Or as much as 48 hours, I think that would be a big problem if it was that long. But it might be quite a long process. So the beginning of birth pangs is a sign that an irreversible process has begun. You're not going to get out of it. You're not going to be able to stop the thing that has begun. It will have a culmination, but it's not sign that the end is right there, that the child is going to come right at that moment. And so the Lord says all these things that I've described, earthquakes, famines, wars, rumors of wars, are the beginning of birth pangs. That's what they're like. And I think even if you get the sense these things are coming closer together, and you might think of that as birth pangs, that could be a sign that the Lord's coming is near. That's not what the Lord's saying. All these things put together, earthquakes, In however they come, earthquakes, famines, wars, rumors of wars, all those things put together are like the beginning of the birth pangs. They're like the first one. All those things put together. So there's going to be an irreversible outcome. It must come eventually, and when it comes, it's going to be a culmination of all those things. That is, it's going to be a grand culmination of false Christs, a final one, a final false Christ, the Antichrist, a grand culmination of wars and talk of war, a grand culmination of famines, a grand culmination of earthquakes, and then the child will be born. In other words, Christ is going to return after the great culmination. But the wars in this time period, the earthquakes in this time period, are like the first birth pang, and not a sign of his impending return in themselves. Just the beginning of birth pangs that must necessarily take place before Christ returns. So the Lord Jesus predicted the utter destruction of the temple of his time, and it has come to pass. The Lord Jesus predicted certain specific false alarms, so to speak, of his return in a chaotic world. A world that has been restrained and controlled to some extent by man, but never completely tamed. And so the Lord described these things, and it has come to pass exactly like he said. The third and final prediction, the Lord Jesus predicted the success of the gospel amidst hostility. And that has also come to pass down through the ages. Verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Saul, before he was the Apostle Paul, thought that God would be gracious to him because he was persecuting Christians. And so the Lord describes, this is going to characterize this age. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all because of my name, because the world hates Christ and hates his followers. And so this is what we should expect, is to be hated because of Christ's name for all nations. There may be seasons of popularity of Christians, and that's a blessing when it comes, but the Lord says expect it to wear off, because the character of this whole time is that the nations, all the nations, are going to be hostile to you because of my name. In this hostile environment, verse 10, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because of lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. So the Lord says, during this time, among my followers, among those who claim my name, some in the church will fall away completely and will betray their fellow disciples and will come to hate their fellow disciples, hate the people in the church that they once said that they loved. Some will succumb to false teaching that destroys the faith. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And some will just cool off and just fizzle out in their zeal. There will be no dramatic apostasy for them, no false doctrine that they specifically embrace, but their love, and that's the key mark, outward mark of a Christian, will just grow cold and they'll fall away, just fizzle away. Because, it says in verse 12, because lawlessness is increased. And that's going to describe this time period. I think the Lord is not describing an outward lawlessness that is increased, because the outward lawlessness of man is restrained after the flood. Andrew told us a little bit about this this morning. It's the outward lawlessness is kept basically at a manageable constant, more or less, until the restraints at the very end are going to be taken away. And then man's outward lawlessness is not going to be restrained any longer. But I think what the Lord is talking about is about inward lawlessness, which is going to increase more and more. Hatred of God in the heart. That kind of lawlessness is going to increase, and it's going to cause professing Christians, it's going to cause many of their love to grow cold. People speak of us living in a secular age, and so although people act for the most part in a civilized way, their outward lawlessness is not out of control. The inward lawlessness during this time is increased, and that characterizes this time. So in the church, some will fall away. Some will succumb to false doctrine. Some will just cool off. But verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. What is the Lord speaking about? The one who doesn't succumb to any of these things but endures to the end. Is he speaking of enduring persecution until Christ's return? Well, not necessarily. He's speaking of enduring persecution for as long as may be necessary to the goal. Might be the end of the trial, might be your death, might be the coming of the Lord, but it's the one who endures to the end and doesn't fall away. This one will be saved. How do you endure to the end in a hostile world? Well, his next prediction names it. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. He's speaking of the success of the Great Commission to speak the gospel to every nation amidst hostility. And actually, this is really the first thing that is a sign of his return, because when the gospel of the kingdom is preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, then the end will come. And he's going to go on to describe that in the next verse. This prediction has been a great impetus to the missionary movement of the 19th and the 20th century, that when the gospel is preached to the whole world, and it will be, then the end will come. And so the testimony during this time to all the nations in the world of God's glory is not going to be a magnificent temple that's so magnificent that the nations aren't able to ignore it. though it was built by an evil man who tried to kill Christ. No, that temple is going to be here today and gone tomorrow. But the testimony to all the nations is going to be something that is greater than the temple. Something pictured by the temple and everything that goes on there, the sacrifices and the priestly services and the ceremonies that happen inside the temple. The testimony to all the nations during this time is going to be the message of the death and the resurrection of God's own Son. The temple is going to fall, but the gospel is going to stand and it's going to be preached to the entire world. And then the end is going to come. So the Lord's three predictions. First, the utter destruction of the temple of his time. Second, certain specific false alarms of his coming in a chaotic world. And third, the success of the preaching of the gospel to all the nations as a testimony in a hostile world. If you want to stand, endure to the end and be saved, not fall away and betray and hate your fellow disciples, not succumb to false teaching that destroys your faith, not just cool off in your love and faith slowly as your faith fades away and your love grows cold. But if you want to endure to the end in a hostile world and be saved, if you want to know that God exists and that he loves you, he has favor towards you, then cling to the one solid foundation in the world that can never be moved, that can never be destroyed, and that is hearing and believing the word of the gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ and God's love for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that each one of us would be those who endure to the end, to the goal, whatever end you have prepared for us, and are saved because we're clinging to your word, the gospel of Christ, which has been proclaimed. It has not died. It has not gone away. It's still being proclaimed and will finally be proclaimed to every nation on the face of the earth. And then the end will come. We pray that we would treasure your word, that we would believe it, that we would love it. And because of that we would love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.